Hebrews 13. Reading from verse 7 to 17. Hebrews 13, starting from verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Okay, now, currently we are doing a series of studies entitled Our Views. We are dealing with subjects which many churches would regard as non-essentials of the faith. If you differ on these matters, it wouldn't affect your faith. And although that is the case, we acknowledge that. But for a church not to have a stand on these issues will really affect us. Very soon our church will be troubled by these issues. And furthermore, it is to the comfort of the members of the church to know the Bible teaching on these issues. So for each of these issues, although we do not regard it as so critical, we don't regard it as fundamental to the Christian faith. Nevertheless, as a church, we want to be clear what are the biblical principles underlying these issues and what sort of stand we should have on them. So that way, we are more sure of our faith, we know what we hold to and why. So we have covered a number of things already. We have looked at a few things, starting from ecumenism and separation. We have looked at Bible versions, and tonight we come to the eldership of the church. How should the church be ruled? So how is the church to be ruled? We summarize first our stand, then we will explain in the rest of the talk. Now, we hold to the form of church government known traditionally as independency, which is different from episcopacy, different from Presbyterianism, and different from Congregationalism. We believe in the priority of the ministry, the validity of ruling elders, the unity of the elders, and rule by elders with congregational consent. We reject the absolute equality or parity view of the eldership and congregational democracy. So this is the summary of what our church holds to. But why do we hold to such a view? You must be clear. You must be convinced that there are biblical reasons why our church makes a stand on this issue. Okay? So in the first part, we are going to consider the biblical form of church government. And in the second part, we are going to consider the rulers and the manner of ruling. So please don't treat this as non-essential, therefore it's not important for you. It is going to trouble you very much in your faith if you are not sure about this matter. So let us see what the Bible teaches about this, we consider first the biblical form of church government. Now we begin by noting that as a church we hold to what is called sola scriptura. We believe in what is called the sole authority of Scripture. Scripture is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. So anything connected with faith and with practice, we believe the Bible is our authority. If we can show to you where you are wrong from the Bible, and we can show to you where we are right, end of the story. You must follow the Bible. If you don't follow the Bible, you are at fault. You are wrong. See? Similarly, if you can show to us convincingly from the Bible that you are right, show to us from the Bible. Show to us where we are wrong. We should follow you because you are following the Bible. Okay? Now, we should have that attitude of looking upon the Bible as the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. And of course, we know that some matters are fundamental to the faith. If you are wrong on those, you are wrong on the faith. And if you refuse to follow, sorry, we cannot have fellowship with you. That's why we don't have fellowship with some churches, because they are wrong on fundamentals of the faith. An example is the Roman Catholic Church. It teaches salvation by works, not by grace through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, as a church, we will have no fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church. It means that we will not do things together. We will not worship together. See? So, that has to do with the fundamentals of the faith. But if it has to do with those things that are non-essential to the faith, we still want to be clear what the Bible teaches. And this is one issue, the form of church government. So we believe the Bible is sufficient for our needs to determine what form of church government we should hold to. Because if you believe that the Bible is your only authority, it is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. Surely how the church should govern itself should be found in the Bible as well. And church government is such an important subject. And we shouldn't say the Bible has no teaching on this matter, or the Bible is insufficient to show to us which is the system of church government we should follow. Now, if you hold to the sole authority of Scripture, you cannot argue like that. You cannot treat church government as something that the Bible is not clear about. Then why do you want to hold to the sole authority of Scripture? So, churches, Reformed churches and evangelical churches, theoretically hold to the Bible as the only authority and is sufficient for all our needs. Therefore, we want to extend it a step further and say, therefore, apply it to church government, determine from the Bible which is the biblical form of church government. The form that we are convinced about, we want to follow. Other forms that are not biblical, we don't want to follow. Now, radical discipleship requires that. So I wouldn't condemn you for your faith if you have true faith in Christ. You are a brother in Christ. You go to another church that believes differently. That is okay. We can shake hands. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you want to join membership in this church, understand that this church has studied the Bible and come to this conclusion that this is the form of church government. Show to us where we are wrong. We are prepared to change. But if we show to you where we are right and where you are wrong, remember that you are being disobedient to the Bible. Okay? So that is why we see that the Bible, the sole authority of the Bible, has to be extended that far. Now, by holding to the sole authority of the Bible, we come to what is called the regulative principle. Often it is called the regulative principle of worship. But rightly speaking, it is not only the worship service that we are talking about. We are talking about the whole of our Christian life. It should be an act of worship. So, how we conduct missions, how we run the Sunday school, how we keep the Lord's Day, all this is under worship. So, rightly speaking, if the Bible is our only authority, then we must hold to the regulative principle of worship, covering all these other areas of our life. including how we govern the church. Now, why do we call it the regulative principle? Now, we believe that the Bible regulates or controls everything that we do in our service to God. That's why it has been called the regulative principle. What does the regulative principle teach? The regulative principle teaches that whatever is taught in the Bible, whatever is commanded in the Bible, that we must do. And whatever is not taught in the Bible, we must not do. Now, there is an opposing principle traditionally called the normative principle. Normative, in contrast to regulative. The normative principle traditionally is called normative. And it states that whatever is not forbidden by the Bible is permissible or allowed. Can you please try to understand that there is a difference between the two? The regulative principle states that whatever is commanded in the Bible, that you must do. And whatever is not commanded, you mustn't do. But the permissive principle says whatever is not forbidden is allowed. It's permissible. Okay? Now, for many years I have argued that the name normative principle should not be used for this principle. Because it comes from the word the norm. The norm means the normal things you do. The Bible sets the norm for us. So rightly speaking, the normative principle is actually the alternative name for the regulative principle. Okay? Because the Bible regulates what we do, it tells us what to do, and when we do that, that is the norm. That's the normal thing we should be doing. And of course, people have kept quiet. Nobody dares to challenge that because they know it's true that the name normative is a misnomer. It shouldn't have been used for the permissive principle. So let us reserve the name normative principle as the alternative name for the regulative principle. Instead, we call what was traditionally known as normative principle, we call it the permissive principle, because it is permissive in that whatever is not forbidden is permitted. And it is loose, it is liberal, it is permissive. Okay? And that suits it better. Okay? Some people like to say the regulative principle is called the prohibitive principle as well. It prohibits you from doing things that are not commanded. But that is only half the story. We say whatever is commanded, you must do. That's why the regulative principle is a better name rather than the prohibitive principle. Okay? So we will say regulative principle, alternatively known as the normative principle. Whereas in the old literature, traditional literature, they say the normative principle is the other principle. I say no. See, we should reserve the name for as the alternative to the regulative principle. But names aside, you must be clear what the principles are. They are two opposing principles. Okay? During the Reformation, John Calvin held to the regulative principle. Martin Luther held to the normative principle, so-called, okay, which we are calling the permissive principle. Okay? So John Calvin says, the Bible commands us to worship God and forbids us from making images of Him. So therefore, when you enter a church, there must be no statues, no pictures, but the Lutheran church say the Bible does not forbid the use of statues, therefore it is allowed. Okay? So if you follow the normative principle, so-called, which we want to call the permissive principle, you discover that many things appear to be not forbidden by the Bible. And therefore you can introduce. And many evangelicals today do not realize that they are actually following the permissive principle. That is why there's drum set coming in. That is why there's dancing. That's why there's hand clapping. And then when you press the point, where do you find it in the Bible? Wow, they panic. They quickly look here and look there in the Bible. And they often point to the book of Psalms and say, there, there. It tells you to dance to the Lord. But wait a moment. Study that those passages in context. You will come to realize that they are not talking about actual dancing. And they are not talking about worship in the tabernacle. Often the Psalms use exaggerated language because they are poetry, they are songs. So they use figurative language such as dancing to the Lord and bringing the double-edged sword to worship the Lord and singing to the Lord on your bed as well as in your daily life. You see, but it doesn't mean literally on your bed. It doesn't mean you bring a bed to church and then sit on the bed or sleep on the bed and sing to the Lord. It doesn't mean you bring a double-edged sword literally to worship God. Those are figurative language used to convey certain ideas. So they are wrong in quoting those passages and interpreting them out of context. Okay? So they are wrong in the first place in introducing a lot of things. Another example is burning candles. Now more and more so-called evangelical churches are introducing burning white candles during weddings. Okay. And then they are even having the Lord's Supper between husband and wife. Okay. But where do you get these ideas? You see, whatever reasons they give, they are introducing things that are not taught in the Bible. But then they will argue, it's not forbidden in the Bible. So not forbidden, you can introduce. We say no. When we worship God, including marriage, marriage is an act of worship. We worship Him in His way. That is why traditionally marriage is conducted in the form of a worship service. People have always recognized that marriage, during marriage, it is an act of worship. That's why we sing hymns, we pray, we read the scriptures, we preach. See? Now you are introducing candles and you are introducing the Lord's Supper for the couple. That's not right. Okay? So we believe that the regulative principle is right. Whatever is taught in the Bible, that we must do. What is not taught, we must not do. In our service to God, in our worship to God. Now when that is applied to church government, we believe that the Bible should give us the answer. Because we believe in the authority of the Bible. It is sufficient for all our needs. And we want to submit ourselves to its teaching. And we believe also that the Bible is the law of the church in government. In government, there must be those who rule and there must be laws by which to rule. So the Bible is the sufficient law of the Lord for us in the church. Now, we come now to consider the forms of church government. Now, historically, coming down to us, Christians have wrestled with this matter. What is the form of church government? From the Bible, what teaching can we draw to put together such that we know which is the biblical form of church government? So, four forms have come down to us. There are those who try to create a fifth form or sixth form of church government, but you can't find them too much difference from these basic four forms. Okay? So we are saying, look at how God's people who have wrestled with the scriptures, who have prayed, who has asked the Holy Spirit to help them understand the Bible. The Holy Spirit guides us not only today, but the Holy Spirit has guided God's people in times past. They were trying to study the scripture and trying to find out what the scripture teaches about the form of church government. So let us not sweep aside history. We must not use history as our authority. The Bible is our authority. But let us see from history how God's people have studied the Bible. And from history we come to see that there are four forms. Four basic forms. So we come and consider them and see which is most biblical. And the most biblical, can we fine-tune it to become even more biblical? See, so that will be what we do. So when we look at the four forms, we find that the first form may be called episcopacy, where there is a hierarchy of individuals who have power over the churches. So take, for example, the Anglican Church, or we begin with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has the Pope. Below the Pope are the cardinals. If the Pope dies, then the cardinals would meet together. One of them would be chosen to be the new Pope. So the Pope, the cardinals. Then below the cardinals are the archbishops. Then below the archbishops are the various bishops. And it goes down the line. So power is in individuals. The individuals have power. It fends downwards. And the Anglican Church follows the same system basically. The king or the queen officially is the head of the church. So you have a secular man who is the head of the church. Okay. Then below the king or the queen, there would be the four so-called archbishops. And out of the four archbishops or the four regions in England or in United Kingdom, the Bishop of Canterbury is the leading man. See? So normally he pulls the shot, you see. So, but anyway, they are supposed to be of equal office, but the Bishop of Canterbury is the leading man. Then below the four, the archbishops. Huh? So below the archbishops are the bishops, and then the vicar and the priest and so on. Okay? So again, there is hierarchy. Then in the 18th century, George Whitefield and John Wesley began to preach. The Methodist Church was formed. They broke away from the Anglican Church. And George Whitefield's followers were confined to Wales. John Wesley took over the Methodists in England. And in Wales, they organized themselves according to the Presbyterian system, which we will talk about in a moment. But in England, the Methodists organized themselves according to the Anglican system, the Church of England system. So although they don't have the king or the queen, and they don't have the four archbishops, but nevertheless the idea is the same. There is a bishop, see? Then there's the area superintendent, then there are the different pastors. So the Methodist Church follows the Anglican system, which is called episcopacy, where individuals have power and the power pans downward. Okay? So that is one system. Then look at the second form of church government, which is Presbyterianism. In Scotland, there are many Presbyterian denominations. Remember, it's not just one. There is a Church of Scotland, there is a Free Church of Scotland, and there are many other breakaway Presbyterian denominations. In America, in Malaysia, there are Presbyterian churches. Now, the Presbyterian system also follows hierarchy, but the hierarchy is in committees of individuals, not in individuals. If we compare with the Church of England, we have the King or the Queen, the archbishops, the bishops, so they are individuals who have power. But in the Presbyterian system, it is not an individual that has the highest power, but the group of individuals called the General Assembly. And below the General Assembly would be the area assemblies. Then below the assemblies would be the synod. Below the synod would be the presbytery and so on. They might call the different levels by different names. For example, the Reformed churches in the continent of Europe, for example, in Germany, in Holland, the Dutch Reformed Church, for example, their form of church government is basically Presbyterian. So they might classify the levels differently. They might, instead of calling this synod, they might call it presbytery. And instead of calling the next one the presbytery, they might call it classis, and so on. So the names may slightly differ, but the idea is the same. Instead of an individual occupying positions of power, they have committees of individuals occupying positions of power. Okay? So the power pans downward like that to the churches. Then we come to independency. In independency, Each church is regarded as self-ruling with Jesus Christ as the head, and there is no authority outside the local church. And in a moment you'll see that our church holds to independency, and the power of rule has been given by Christ to the local church. The local church has sufficient power to rule itself without the need of any power outside. That's why we reject any interference either from secular powers or from religious powers. We don't believe in a synod like the Presbyterians, where there are people outside the local church having power over us. No. And we don't believe in governments trying to interfere in the running of the church. Our church is an autonomy, self-ruling. Christ is the head of the church immediately. The church here has Christ as head. We don't have Christ as head over a higher denomination. No. But Christ is head of each individual church, and the Bible is sufficient for us to rule the church. And who exercise the rules? The power is given to the church, but the actual people who exercise the power, the people who have the authority to rule, are the elders. But the elders do not rule just by making decisions for themselves. The elders must rule by making decisions that should be consented or agreed upon by the congregation. So there is elders' rule by congregational consent. Okay? So you must understand, the power of ruling is in the church. The authority of executing rule is in the elders. But the elders' decisions cannot be carried out unless there is congregational agreement. Okay? Now we move on to the fourth type of church government, congregationalism. The congregation, like independency, the congregation has sufficient power given to it. It is autonomous. There's no authority outside it. But instead of elders executing the rule, the congregation executes the rule. They believe that power is in the congregation, and the execution of power is also by the congregation. So the congregation has the right to raise matters in a meeting, and the pastor or the chairman, whoever is chairing the meeting, just have to listen. Oh, yes, 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 or so many views. So let us say, give you the chance first to say your view. Give you the chance to say your view next. And then they will argue it out. And finally, they'll take a vote, see who will agree with A, who will agree with B, who will agree with C, and so on. And meetings often drag out very long. And often there's lobbying for votes before the meeting starts. Hey, support me, huh? You know, or they will come forward and give their case, you know, why this their views must be held to. And you see this being practiced in politics, but here it's in the church because they believe in congregational democracy. Yeah? So the majority votes will be regarded as the decision of the church. So the pastor and the deacons and other officers of the church are there to carry out what is decided by the church instead of the other way around. Okay? So now that you know roughly the main characteristics of these four systems, you must take note that our church holds to independency as the form of church government, believing that it is the biblical one. And why and how it is biblical will be shown as we go along when we consider the manner of ruling. Now, another point to be noted is the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the only mediator between God and man. And since he occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, we must submit to him in these three offices. We don't say Christ is our head, then submit to him as head. But head in what area? He occupies three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So don't just submit to him as prophet only, but also as priest and as king. And what difference does it make? Of course, a lot of difference. You don't just say Christ is the head of the church, but you're vague about what it means to be head of the church. If you go to Bible college, you will learn all this. But I don't know why pastors are not teaching their church members these sort of things. These things are so important. Christ as head and as mediator occupy these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet, he reveals God and his will to the church. And as priest, he lay down himself as the sacrifice. He offered sacrifice, but he did not offer an animal. He offered himself. He is the priest as well as the sacrifice. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He rose from the dead, and he is now in heaven, interceding or speaking on our behalf to the Father. Our prayers are imperfect, but Christ intercedes for us. Because he intercedes for us, our prayers are acceptable to God the Father. So he is acting as high priest in heaven like this now. Then as king, he has given us the Bible as his law for the church. Therefore, the church should be governed according to the Bible, the Bible's teaching. And as king, he also leads us in battle. And the battles we fight are spiritual in nature. We bring the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We bring the word of God out to do battle. We bring the word of God to other people. We're fighting a spiritual battle against Satan and his agents. See? So Christ leads us into battle. So the work of missions should be under the headship of Christ and in accordance to his law. That's why missions is not up to us. You feel like doing it, you do it. You must see how the Bible teaches us to do it. Then we must follow. Okay? So these then are the areas by which we must submit to Christ. So in practice, in the church, if you hold to the prophethood of Christ, then doctrine must be important. The church must therefore declare what doctrine it holds to. It is not good enough to say we believe the Bible. But every church claims it believes the Bible. But every church is so different. See? And we have trouble with some churches because they don't seem to follow the Bible. They claim they are following the Bible, but we can show to them, hey, why do you do that? For example, dancing in the church and hand clapping and things like that. Why are you doing that? You say, look at the Bible, does it teach that? Or what is taught you don't do, and what is not taught you do? See? So we must be clear in our church that the church must have a system of doctrine. Don't just claim the Bible is our authority. We know the Bible is our authority. We are the first to defend it. But in practice, it means spelling out, telling people what the Bible teaches about God, about the way of salvation, about the church, about the Christian life, about Christian service, about the second coming of Christ. All this we must spell out and say, this is what our church believes. Don't vaguely say, oh, we believe the Bible. But what do you believe about tongue speaking? Many churches are going for tongues nowadays. We check the Bible and we declare that tongues and signs, miracles, they were for the period when the apostles were around, when the Bible was not complete. It was for the beginning of the New Testament age. Now the Bible is complete. There are no more apostles, no new revelation coming. There's no more signs, wonders, and miracles. God is still the same. He's still powerful. He can still perform signs, wonders, and miracles. But it is not his purpose to do so. The purpose is over. He gave the apostles the ability to do so to prove that they are really from Christ and that their message is really from God. But now the Bible is complete. There are no more apostles. Therefore, nobody can heal whenever he likes, even if he calls on the name of the Lord. See? So based on the Bible's teaching, we declare what we believe. See? So it's not good enough to say that the Bible is our authority, but you don't spell out what you believe in the church. So our church, therefore, spell out, our church declare our doctrine in the 1689 Confession of Faith. That is because we submit to Christ as our prophet. Okay? And if Christ is our prophet, doctrine is important. It should be shown in our worship as well. Preaching and teaching the Bible should occupy the chief place in the life of the church. We don't want to have entertainment as the chief thing in the church. We don't want even to have singing, although singing is part of worship. We don't want to have singing as the main thing in the church. So if out of 2 hours of worship, 1 hour or 1.5 hours is given to singing, then that church is not submitting to Christ as prophet. Okay? We sing, we pray, but because we believe Christ is our prophet, we submit to Him, therefore His word must feature prominently. Right doctrine must be there, and preaching must be the primary act of worship. Listening to preaching is the primary act of worship. Okay? Then if Christ is our priest, then prayer meeting is important. That is why I'm pleading with the members of the church. Look upon the prayer meeting of the church as important. Don't look upon it as optional. You see? If we want to God to bless the ministries of the church, then we must get together to pray. And another thing to understand is because we submit to Him as our priest, our high priest, therefore we must come for the prayer meeting. Then the prayer meeting also, the priesthood of Christ also affects the worship of the church, the way we worship Him. Priesthood has to do with worship. Prophethood has to do with revelation. So since prophethood has to do with revelation, priesthood has to do with worship, our worship service must therefore be in accordance to what Christ wants in the Bible. Then when we come to church government, including church discipline, Christ is king. Therefore, we must rule the church in the way He wants us, according to the Bible. Church discipline must be carried out in the way that the Bible prescribes. Christ as king also leads us in mission. Therefore, our missionary efforts must be according to the Bible's teaching. So you see now the practical implications of Christ's headship to the church. It's no good claiming we have right doctrine in the church, but your worship is as you like. No. And similarly, it's no good having right doctrine, but the church government is simply up to us. No. It is not up to us. We must follow the Bible's teaching. Okay? So, because of all this, we come to see that we have to hold to the independent form of church government, because Christ is really the head of the church. Now, let us look at a couple of passages. And here I refer to two only, and I believe it's sufficient to show to you why independency is to be held. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 23 to 24. It says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Every Christian claims that they know this passage. Every church claims they believe in it. But we want to press home the point. When you claim you believe Christ is the head of the church, what do you do? Don't just claim. What do you do? You see? Now we spell it out more clearly. We say, Christ as head occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophethood has to do with revelation. Priesthood has to do with worship. Kingship has to do with government. And therefore, all these three major areas of the church life should be submitted to Christ. So in church government, we would submit to Christ as well. Then look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Many Christians claim, "Oh, Revelation is a difficult book. Everyone disagrees about its interpretation." Wait a moment. Is it part of the Bible or not? If it is part of the Bible, then study it. There may be parts of Revelation that are difficult to understand, where people might struggle and disagree about. But because it is part of God's Word, surely there are the main things that need to be understood. Otherwise, why should it be part of the Bible? See, and one thing we must understand from Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, verse 13, the Apostle John says, "When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now that person is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the vision show? The vision shows seven golden lampstands. It doesn't show one golden lampstand with seven branches like the Old Testament. No. You check up the original Greek, you discover it's seven separate golden lampstands, and Christ is in the middle of it. If it is the Old Testament lampstand which has seven branches, how can Christ be in the middle of it? Does it float up? Float up, he can only be beside the row of seven. He cannot be in the middle of the lampstands. So if it is seven lampstands, it must be seven lampstands, seven separate lampstands. So this is a New Testament revelation to say, show to us that Christ's churches are independent of one another. They have fellowship only through faith in Christ. Christ is in their midst. But the lampstands are not connected together. Therefore, we don't have a monolithic structure, just like the nation of Israel. No. Each local church should be separate. Each ruling according to Christ's word, having Christ as head. Okay? So with these two passages, I believe it's sufficient for you to see why out of the four forms of church government that have come down to us historically, we believe that independent form is the most biblical, and we would accept that. Then when we come to the second section to consider the rulers and the manner of ruling, we become clearer still why we reject congregationalism and instead hold to independency. Now we come to the second section, the rulers and the manner of ruling. Who are the rulers of the church? The rulers of the church are not the members. Although the power is given to the church, the seat of power is in the church. The execution of the power is by the elders. So that is why power and authority are sometimes distinguished. The power means the capability what Christ has enabled us to do. In the church, all the power necessary to run the church has been given. We don't have to look outside for people to help us. In the church is sufficient. Okay? But who has the authority to execute, to carry out that power, is in the elders, not in every member of the church. Why do we say so? The reason why we say so is because elders are regarded as the ones who rule. And furthermore, the way the church rules are described in sufficient detail such that we can draw out these few principles. The elders rule, they rule as a body, and they are led by the pastor. If you are hearing this for the first time, you might lose a lot of the content if you don't listen carefully. Okay, because in a short talk like this, we have to summarize a lot of things. Right? So we say that from the whole of the Bible's teaching, we come to see that the way the rule is executed in the church is that the elders are the ones who rule. They rule as a body. They don't rule as individuals. We don't have five elders and each trying to show forth his power. No. And we don't have the pastor who rules over the elders and the elders rule over the church. No. See, the pastor is one of the elders, but he leads the eldership, and the whole eldership rules the church. So we're summarizing so much in just these few principles, that the elders rule as a body led by the pastor. Okay? So that is why we put this as principles. First, there is a principle of the priority of the ministry of the Word of God. Normally in the church, there is one pastor only. If the church is very big and it has many ministries such that one pastor has to travel, the next has to stay back to lead the church, or the next time the other pastor has to go to another place for mission work, the other pastor has to take care of the church. So the church might need two pastors, and some churches might have three, but that's extremely unusual. Okay? perhaps if the church is so big, they have many branches everywhere, and then they have mission work, and then they have run a seminary, and perhaps they might have 3 pastors. Okay. But generally speaking, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So as we go out to preach, you discover churches are formed, but laborers are few. And that means preachers are few as well. So you often find that there are more churches than there are pastors for them. So often churches are started and they're praying like a pastor will be raised up. So the number of churches will always exceed the number of pastors to minister to them. It will always be like that. You seldom find a situation where there are more pastors, there are too few churches. That is why if a church has 5 pastors, true pastors, something is very wrong. I can show to you many churches around that need a pastor, and here you have 5 pastors in one church. So every week, what do? One pastor preach 1 week, the next week another pastor. Then you're paid how much? Paid the full pay of a normal pastor, and you do only 1 week's work. Yeah, I find that very funny. You see, I find it very unusual. I can't accept that. Pastors are supposed to set the example, to work hard, the harvest truly is plentiful, and if you really want to serve the Lord, there's so much to be done. You see, many churches are without pastors. So that is why normally we expect there is only one pastor in the church. If there are 2, then one of them must be clearly recognized as the leading pastor. And generally speaking, we would like to support full-time the pastor first, because we believe in the priority of the ministry. Not only does he lead the eldership, generally speaking, but he is also to be supported full-time, because we believe that the ministry is important. Okay? It is not wrong to support a ruling elder full-time if the church needs it and if the church is able to. It is not wrong to support even a church clerk full-time. It's not wrong to support an evangelist full-time and so on. But the point is, because we believe in the priority of the ministry, he leads the eldership and he is supported full-time. Okay? Then the validity of ruling elders. Some Reformed Baptist churches don't believe in ruling elders, and we say they are wrong. Even though the term ruling elders are not found in the Bible, the concept is taught in the Bible. Take, for example, the word Trinity is a basic belief of the Christian faith. It's a fundamental belief of the Christian faith. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, then you are not a true Christian. But where does the word Trinity come from? It's not from the Bible. You look everywhere, you don't find. Google the Bible, you can't find Trinity. But the concept, the teaching is found in the Bible. See? So we use the word Trinity to describe a teaching that is actually found in the Bible. The word itself is not there, but the teaching is there. So the term ruling elder is not found in the Bible, but the concept is there. In the Bible, there are elders who help in the rule of the church, but they are not set aside full time to preach regularly. Okay. So we see 1 or 2 passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is in support of those who are full-time, who teach the Word of God regularly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we are told, "And he, the risen Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Now you note that throughout we are talking about officers of the church who teach the Word of God, so that you know correct doctrine, so that you are not swayed about by wrong doctrine. So it is about teaching the word of God. Okay? So when we come back to verse 11, we note that apostles bring God's word to us, prophets bring God's word to us, evangelists bring God's word to us, pastors and teachers also bring God's word to us. Okay? Now we believe that there are no more apostles today, there are no more prophets today, and in fact there are no more evangelists of the biblical sense today. The Bible does not give us the qualification of an evangelist and does not show to us how to appoint them. Since it is not taught, we do not do. If it is taught, then we do. Today, some people are set aside full-time to be so-called evangelists, but they are not the same as the evangelists of the New Testament. Evangelists of the New Testament were helpers of the apostles, and many of them performed miracles. Okay? So, since we believe that apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more, the remaining office is that of pastors who are teachers. And note very carefully, it is one office there. It mentioned some pastors. Is there a comma? Look carefully. There's no comma. And it doesn't say, and some teachers. Is the word some there? See? Why earlier we have some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, but there's no some teachers. You understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say to you, if you look carefully, pastors are teachers, teachers are pastors. They are referring to one office. Some who are pastors, pastor teachers. They are pastors as well as teachers. Okay? So the pastor is the teacher of the church, the teacher is the pastor of the church. Some churches might want to differentiate a little bit more if there are two pastors, for example. One focus more on teaching the Bible study on Wednesday or some other days, and teach in the Bible college if the church runs a Bible college or a seminary. They might call him a teacher of the church. They might. See. But officially, the teacher is the pastor. The pastor is the teacher. They are one office. Okay? Alright, huh? So, these are the pastors of the church. And here is the only place in the New Testament where the word pastors is used as a noun. Elsewhere, it's used as a verb. Shepherd the church of God. Or pastor the flock of God. You see? But that is as a verb. But this is the only place where it is used as a noun. That is why we can say there is one who is set apart full time to be the regularly teaching God's word. He's called the pastor, who is also the teacher of the church. But he is also an elder. Okay? Because if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17, we are told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So all elders are to be highly respected in the church, but especially the one who labor in word and doctrine, the one who is set apart full time, who works until he's exhausted in just doctrine, although he shares in the rule with the other elders. Other elders only help in the rule. See? So you see now that all of them are elders, but one, sometimes two, but normally one, is the pastor. The pastor is an elder, but not all elders are pastors. They all share in the rule of the church, but there is one, the pastor, who is set aside full time to regularly teach in the church. Okay? And ruling elders are mentioned not only here, but elsewhere they are mentioned. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are told in Romans 12 verse 8. Starting from verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy and with cheerfulness. So what we are being told here is there are those who lead. Okay? The word lead literally means to stand before. It's like, you know, there's a bunch of people moving forward somewhere to do something. There's someone who stands before them and lead the way. See? So that's the word, how the word is used. Then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 28. It says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, health, administrations, varieties of tongues," and so on. Now remember, in those days there was the gift of tongues. In those days there were also apostles. But we know that tongues are no more, apostles are no more, prophets are no more. But we have the teachers, and we have those who are called administrations. And in the original Greek, it means to steer. It's like a person steering the ship. See? So everyone in the ship are depending on this person steering. So you have to steer the way. So there are those who steer the ship. So traditionally, this has been understood as a reference to ruling elders. They are not set apart full time to teach the word of God regularly, but they help the pastor in the ruling of the church. Okay? Then we believe in the unity of the eldership. That means it is not just the pastor who rules, and don't get the idea that the pastor rule over the elders rule over the church. No. They are all elders, but the pastor leads the eldership, and the elders together rule the church. Okay? Now, it is important to be convinced that elders are the ones who have the authority to execute rule, although the seat of power lies in the church. So Christ gives sufficient power to the church to run itself, but the ones who actually execute the rule, who carries out the rule, are the elders. And the reason is very simple, in that the word to rule in 1 Timothy 3 verse 5 and also chapter 5 verse 17, which we looked at earlier, the word simply means to rule, to govern, like what we say, to stand before in rank, okay? To preside. Then another word is used, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, to remember those who had the rule over you. This is concerning the past, those who have passed away, but they were rulers of the church. Then in verse 17, it concerns the present, those who are ruling over you now. You see, they are your elders, they rule over the church. Okay? Now, don't make it difficult for them. Okay? Or it's not to your profit if you make it difficult for them to rule over the church. So the word to rule here means to command with official authority. So the words mean that. So therefore, let us not twist and turn and say, oh, they do only certain type of work, but the rest are done by the members of the church. No, ruling is all in the hand of the elders. The elders make the decision, the elders then bring it to the church for its agreement. And that is what we are going to consider next. Okay? So, leading the church, therefore, means taking the initiative, making the decisions. But the decisions do not become the decisions of the church. They are only decisions of the eldership. But they must get congregational consent, which is the next point. The examples of scripture show that the decisions of the elders do not become the decisions of the church until the congregation gives its consent or common suffrage. Okay? Let us look at some examples. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 6. Remember that some people went from Jerusalem to Antioch and trouble the church in Antioch with teaching that was not right. So the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to settle the matter. So in This chapter 15, verse 6, we read, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." And note very carefully, the members are not mentioned. And apostles acted as elders as well at that time. But there were other men who were also elders of the church. Okay, so the eldership actually met to discuss. Then in chapter 16 later, when they delivered the letter of their decision, in verse 4, we read, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." So the decision was at first made by the apostles and elders, but it was not regarded as the decision of the church until the members agree. And if you look back at chapter 15, verse 22, you discover there, we are told, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Yeah. And similarly, in verse 23, they wrote this letter for them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. Okay. So it was not just the decision of the elders, but rather the elders got the church to agree. Then it was regarded as the decision of the church. Let us look at another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a man committing a gross sin in the church, and the apostle was away. He wrote to the church and he said that he already made the decision, but he wanted the church to get together and agree. So we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul earlier in verse 3 already said he has made up his mind, this person should be removed from the church. But he did not order, he did not command the church, "Because I say so, you do it." No, he said, "You get together and agree to cut off this person from the membership of the church." Okay? So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has been going, traveling about from church to church in Macedonia, preaching, as well as collecting funds for the church in Jerusalem, the churches in Judea who were affected by the famine. So as he collected funds, because it appeared to be quite a large sum each time, Paul didn't want to handle it himself. He wanted the churches to agree to send a representative along. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19, we read this, starting from verse 18, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, to show your ready mind," and so on. So those churches agree to send someone. So there must be agreement from the church. The apostle cannot say, "I'm an apostle, I command you, you must do." He has the authority to do so, but he wanted the churches all to agree before things are carried out. So we apply this principle to how the church is to be run today. Elders must take the initiative, elders must make decisions, but the decision of the elders is not yet regarded as a decision of the church. It must be brought to the church and the church must be told, "Look here, this is a problem. And these are the solutions, the possible solutions, A and B. We have met and we have discussed and we decided that A should be the decision we take, not B. The reasons are this. Why A and why not B?" So we then open to the church. Is there any question or any comments? Okay? So when the comments made or questions, then, okay, can we then agree to accept A as the solution? So as a general rule, the church, after listening to the reasons why this and not why not that, and if their queries they ask, they are clear already, they can see that it has to be A, it's not B. So they all have a duty to agree to A. If they don't see that as a duty, the church cannot function. They must see that it is a duty to agree with the elders' decision, and so that it becomes a decision of the church. But occasionally, the elders might not have thought things through properly, or new things come to light brought by a member of the congregation, and therefore the decision made by the elders cannot be accepted, at least at the moment. You see? Then in which case the elders would be unwise to try and force the issue, and the members say, no, we wouldn't agree. So if they don't agree, the elders cannot regard their decision as the decision of the church. It cannot therefore be carried out. If the elders are so convinced that it is the right action, what should it do if the church still cannot be convinced? We can only continue to teach and to persuade. See, we cannot bulldoze our way through. And of course, if the church is taught properly and mature enough to see that if they, it's so obvious that it's the action to take, and they, out of personal or reasons or whatever, are not agreeing, then they are sinning against God. See? And it affects the work of the church. It affects gospel work. Okay? So as a general rule, there should be no problem. And the biblical system is definitely much more efficient than congregationalism, where in the first place it's unbiblical for the members to rule. Then they have democratic way of electing or decision making, where majority wins. No. Okay? So all in all, we say that the independent form of church government where elders rule with congregational consent is a biblical view. Okay? Now we draw to a close. We summarize. The reason why we have to be clear about our position on this matter is because in some Reformed Baptist churches, and some, I don't mean one or two, it's quite a sizable number, although I believe it's not in the majority. Okay? A sizable number of Reformed Baptist churches, prominent ones also, they're pushing very hard the absolute equality view. And some of them object to the name absolute equality. But I give them the name absolute equality view because it's found in John Owen's writings long ago, 200 years ago. John Owen already said that an absolute equality of elders is not biblically right and it's not good for the church. Okay? So I didn't invent it, but I'm applying it to this Reformed Baptist today. They practice an absolute equality view of eldership, where all elders are pastors and all pastors are elders. But we say no. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. Okay? And by believing all elders are pastors and they believe in parity, all are the same. See, but we say no. Parity in office, yes. They occupy the same office. And they rule together as a body, yes. We cover all this under different names. We say the validity, or it is right to have ruling elders. So we believe in the validity. It is valid, it is right to have ruling elders, but you deny it. But we say from the Bible, there are such elders. The term ruling elders may not be there, but the concept is there. There are elders whom we can call ruling elders. Okay? And there is the unity of the eldership. The eldership rule as a body, but they are led by the pastor, because we believe in the priority of the ministry. Okay? But these people say, no, all are elders, all are pastors. So in their church, pastor so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, pastor so-and-so. We get so confused. Pastor, then how come, you see, who preaches regularly? Only one. See? But they claim, you see, oh, we have different gifts. You see, different gifts, therefore some concentrate on other things. But I am the pastor. You are the pastor who preaches? You are the pastor who preaches, but others are also pastors. So you want to press for equality, but I don't see equality there. You see? We say there's only equality of office. See? But there's a clear distinction between the one set aside to be the pastor, like what is taught in Ephesians 4:11. The noun pastor is applied to the one who is set apart full time for teaching. Therefore, we do not hesitate to say the term pastor applies only to the one who is set aside full time to preach. The others, they pastor over the church, but that is the verb. They do the work of pastoring, but the noun pastor is applied only to the person who is set aside full time to preach. Okay? So we reject the absolute equality view of the eldership. We can have fellowship with them, and all these years we show we have no problem fellowshipping with them. See? We have their preachers come to preach in our church. Okay? But if they try to impose their view upon us, we will resist it. In the early days, we have problems from them. They try to influence one young elder, and he was influenced, and he began to think that he's a pastor. See? And problem arose in the church. Okay? And in recent days, someone came from such a church and tried to say to our elder, so pastor, our elder wouldn't be easily taken in by that type of tactic. What are you trying to do here? Are you trying to press me, to make me think I'm a pastor? You see? Then you are sowing the seed of discord in our church. We have this problem before. See? We don't hold to your view. You see? So of course, he was taken aback that we resisted that. You see? So you must be clear why we must hold to our view of eldership and resist the other. Then we reject congregational democracy, because many churches practice this. The General Baptist and many independent churches, they practice this, where congregation rules. But we say no. Elders rule with congregational consent. We are not like the Presbyterians, where elders rule, the congregation's consent is not needed. But we are not like the General Baptist and other independent churches where congregation rules. No, we say elders rule, but with congregational consent. Okay? And that covers about what we want to say for tonight. Are there questions or comments? Yes. Yeah.